So Gideon ducks down because he thinks he hears a noise. He slowly peers his head over the edge of a wine press to see if anybody's there, and thankfully nobody is there. So he goes back to his work. He's sitting in a wine press threshing wheat, which is not the ideal situation for this sort of activity. There's not a lot of space in a wine press to thresh wheat, and Gideon remembers the good old days when you would actually thresh wheat on a threshing floor, when there was plenty of space and plenty of elbow room to move around, but that was a long time ago. It had been 7 years since he'd done anything like that, and the reason all came down to one group of people, and that was the Midianites. At this point, the nation of Israel was in their own land, but they didn't own the land. There was a foreign army who had them under their thumb, and it was a mighty army. Judges chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says this about the Midianites. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare any living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. 7 years living like this, hiding in holes and caves in the mountains and in clefts of rocks. At any time, the Israelites didn't have much as far as food and provisions, but any time they were handling any of their food or provisions, they had to do it in hiding, just like Gideon in a wine press threshing wheat. And if Gideon or any of the Israelites wondered, how did this happen or why did this happen, they had their answer. Because when they cried out to the Lord, God sent a prophet to Israel and told them exactly why all this was happening. The prophet stood in front of them and said, hey, you remember how God brought you out of Egypt where you were slaves and gifted you with this amazing land? And then when you came to the land, how he said to you, don't fall into worshiping the gods of the surrounding nations. Don't be lured by these false gods. Stay faithful to the one true God who delivered you. Remember that? And the Israelites would have nodded yes and then realized how far they were from that because they had started to worship the gods, the false idols of the nations around them. And so God had got their attention by delivering them over into a foreign nation, the Midianites, who had them under their thumb for 7 years. Gideon suddenly hears something again. And so once again, he slowly peers over the edge of the wine press, and this time there is somebody there. He sees a man, or at least somebody that he assumes is a man. He doesn't realize that it's actually the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord gives Gideon a very strange greeting. The angel says to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon thinks, "You must be new here." The Lord is with us? What are you talking about? If the Lord is with us, why are we suffering in this way? Why are we hiding? Why am I threshing wheat in a wine press? Why are the Midianites such powerful rulers over us if the Lord is with us? And then he zeroes in on the second part of this greeting, mighty warrior. First of all, nobody in Israel at this time really would consider themselves to be a mighty warrior with comparison to the Midianites. But Gideon has some extra insight into why this is an ironic statement. He says, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Now, if you were an Israelite hearing this, you would have known that there's another layer to what Gideon is saying, because Manasseh was one of the weakest tribes within the nation of Israel. So Gideon says, I'm in a weak nation, and I'm part of the weakest tribe, and within that weak tribe, I'm part of the weakest clan, and within that weak clan, guess who the weakest member of the family is? Like, it's me. I am the weakest of the weak, and you are calling me mighty warrior? But despite this, the angel is insistent. And the angel even comes to the point of saying, Gideon, through you, I'm going to deliver Israel. You are going to win a victory over the Amalekites, and the Israelites are once again going to be victorious and free. It's hard for Gideon to imagine, but the angel is insistent enough that he begins to wonder if this might be true. So he asks the angel, stick around, I want to offer a sacrifice to God. And so he prepares it on the altar, he gets everything all ready, and then after the offering is ready, this angel of the Lord walks over with his staff and puts the edge of his staff onto the offering. And when that happens, the offering bursts up in flames and the man disappears. And at that point, Gideon knows this was not just any ordinary person. He just got a divine visitation. And so he's emboldened. Maybe God is really in this. And so Gideon starts to put things in place. He does his best to gather an army that can take on the Midianites, and he has some moderate success. 32,000 men are assembled, and that's not nothing. That's a pretty decent army, especially for this time in Israel. But when you think of the 32,000 men, look at this description of their enemies in chapter 7, verse 12 of Judges. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand of the seashore. Gideon's done what he's supposed to do. He's done a pretty good job of it. 32,000 soldiers ready for battle, but they are dramatic underdogs. If you're reading this story and you're thinking of Gideon with his 32,000 men, you might start to ask the question, what can Gideon do against such a massive enemy? What can Gideon do? And the better question for us all to ask is, what can God do? Today is the second week of a series with this as our title, What Can God Do? And the reason we're asking this question is because even though probably the majority of us in here believe in God, often when we encounter problems or when we encounter situations that we can't figure out the path forward, all we ask is, what can I do? And we rarely pause to ask the question, in this situation, what could God do? What could an all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving, all-knowing God do in a situation like this? Last week, we walked through the story of Israel being led out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and we asked the question, what can God do when there seems to be no way out? Today, in the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, we ask the question, what can God do when the enemy is stronger? And to answer that, we get to now focus in on our focal point of the story, which is Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. So in verses 1 and 2, here's what we read. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. And so Gideon's doing good army work here. He's getting everybody ready. He has them in a good, advantageous position. They have a lot fewer men, but they're at least in an elevated position where the Midianites and all the other armies are down in the valley. But as Gideon's got everybody ready, God throws the first of several curveballs Gideon's way. Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men." And once again, you got to imagine Gideon saying, I don't think you're right. Too many men? They have way more than we do. We definitely don't have too many men. And also, in what situation has an army ever had too many men? This is not a situation you'd find yourself in. That's like having too much money or too many friends or too many brownies. It just doesn't happen. You have too many men. But listen to why he says he has too many men. You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. So God isn't saying I'm incapable of winning a victory with this. But what he is saying is I'm incapable of winning a victory with this many men and still having the message I want to reach Israel. This was not just a situation where God was going to deliver them from their enemies. This is where God wanted Israel to learn a very important lesson. In fact, if you know the book of Judges, the book of Judges just keeps following a similar pattern where Israel is delivered by God and they're put in this great situation, and then not much longer later, they forget about God. God sends them oppressors, and then they cry out to God and God delivers them, and then they end up right back in the same situation again. God wants them to learn the lesson that they are utterly dependent upon God, and he's concerned they won't learn it if their army is too big. Some of you in here have taught a kid to ride a bike. And if you're teaching a kid to ride the bike, the way it normally goes is, you know, you go out into the street in front of your house or a cul-de-sac or a park, and you have them ride around. But as they're riding around, as the parent, what are you doing the whole time? Holding on. Yeah, you're holding on to the back of the seat. You're holding it up so that it's balanced as they ride around. And sometimes they know you're back there, sometimes they don't know you're back there. But you're doing it the whole time to make sure that they stay upright. But if you're a kind parent, you're usually not drawing a lot of attention to the fact that they're only standing because of you. You're usually bringing them encouragement. You're like, you are awesome. You are doing so great. You are such a great bike rider. And you're encouraging them the whole time. But just imagine if you were doing all this and the kids started to think, they're right. I am amazing at this. I am such a good bike rider. In fact, I bet I could go ride my bike near a busy street and I would be fine. So while you're not paying attention, they get their bike out of the garage and they go to a busy street and they say, let's have an adventure. That is going to end in disaster because they're not aware of the only reason why they were having success, and that's because of your support and provision. God wants to make sure Israel, and we know that we will end up in disaster if we forget how utterly dependent we are upon them. So God says, the army's too big, but I've got a solution for this. Verse 3, now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. So the army that was already an underdog is cut down to less than one-third of its original strength. 32,000 goes down to 10,000 in the blink of an eye. But you know, if Gideon's an optimist, here's his spin on it. All right, the people who went home didn't want to be here in the first place. They were trembling with fear. Now, probably the entire army was scared to some degree. But the fact that they were trembling with fear probably indicates the idea that they didn't really trust that God was going to do something. So they get to go home because they weren't trusting in what God was about to do. 10,000 remain. The odds have just got much worse. They were underdogs with 32,000. 10,000, it's not even close. Quick pause. Have you ever felt outnumbered? Like outgunned? Some of you feel that way now in some area of your life. Some of you, you look at your school, whether you're a student or whether you're a teacher, and you're just like, all right, there's some of us, there's a few of us, there's a small number of Christians here who are really looking to follow Jesus and really looking to live for Jesus, but we are few. We are few, and most of your time is probably spent thinking like, I just want to survive with my faith intact. Like, I just want to not derail my faith. What you don't spend time thinking a whole lot about is, does God want to do something big here? Like, does God want to change the entire culture of this school and lead a whole bunch of people to Christ and have a whole movement of the Holy Spirit here? Maybe you've stopped even thinking about what God can do because you're so few. Maybe some of you feel that way about our nation right now. That you're looking at our country and you're like, hey, there are a lot of people that on a census claim to be Christians, but if you look at people who actually are living their lives devoted to Jesus, it's few. And we look at our nation and not everything's bad. There's good things happening, but abortion's not going anywhere. Gun violence isn't going anywhere. Divorce isn't going down. We look at these things and we look at ourselves as Christians and we say we're few. We're few and we're typically not very influential. We're not A-list celebrities. We're not getting asked our opinion on matters of state. We are few. And so maybe we just want to get by, but we've stopped praying that prayer that Jesus told us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have we recently prayed, God, your kingdom come, your will be done in the United States of America as it is in heaven? And if we have prayed it, have we prayed it with any sense that God could do that? Maybe you feel outgunned in a different way. Maybe you're facing temptations or anxieties or more internal difficulties, and you just don't see a way out because the enemy is too strong. You're like, he has my playbook. He knows exactly how to tempt me and unsettle me. The enemy is too strong. So you're hoping not to fall into horrific sin, but the idea of living in victory just doesn't seem possible because your strength is too small. What do you do when you're outnumbered and outgunned? The Israelites have 10,000 against a horde. But God's about to make the odds even worse. Verse 4, we read, "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall go. He shall not go.'" Verse 5, "So Gideon took the men down to the water, like a kindergarten teacher taking the kids on a field trip, leads them down to the water. There the Lord told him, 'Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink.' 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink." So Gideon, separating them into two groups by this test that God has set up, by how they drink the water when they go down to the stream. And most of them kneel. 9,700 of the 10,000 kneel to drink, which was the proper way to do this. It not only was way more dignified, but if you're kneeling down by the stream, at least you're still in some semblance of ready position. Like if the Midianites suddenly appear, you can run. 9,700 of them kneel to drink. They do it the proper way. 300 of them get down on their bellies and act like dogs, using their tongues to lap up the water. And I just imagine Gideon at this point, he's like, all right, well, the army's going to be thinned, but we still got 9,700. They did, you know, last time, maybe we had some addition by subtraction. God let all the fraidy cats go. They all went home. Now God is going to let go the people who don't even know the proper way to drink water when you're near a battlefield. So 300, sorry to see you go, but 9,700 will go forward. But instead, God says, with 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. 32,000, they were underdogs. 10,000, it was a joke. 300. And not just 300, 300 men who act like dogs when they go to get water. That's all that Gideon has remaining. You got to imagine this was a discouraging moment for Gideon, that he wasn't so sure about all of this. And one of the things that's unique about the Gideon story is that God keeps loving to give reassurance to Gideon, even though he trembles in his faith. Some of you know that earlier in the story, back in chapter 6, twice Gideon sort of set a test before God to ask God to confirm that he was really with him. And here Gideon gets another opportunity to do that. He gets another opportunity for reassurance. Quick note on this. There is a big difference between saying to God, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do unless you prove to me it's going to work out. There's a big difference between that and saying to God, I'm going to do what you tell me to do, but can you please help me? Can you please help my faith? I'm struggling right now. Can you please give me some reassurance? That's Gideon. And so God tells Gideon to do something odd. He says, you're going to sneak into the Midianite camp and you're going to overhear a conversation. And he does, and he hears one man talking to his friend. And the man says, I had a dream last night and it was confusing and it was cryptic. But what happened in it is there was this giant loaf of bread and it came just bounding into the camp of the Midianites and bowled everybody over and destroyed us. And in chapter 7, verse 14, we read, his friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. Gideon hears this. And he not only hears that there was a dream about him winning a victory, but that the Midianites themselves think that that's what the dream means. And so he's re-emboldened and he goes back to the men and he starts to get them ready in a very curious way. Verse 16 says, dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. So the 300 men get trumpets, jars, and then torches that they put inside the jars. Now, just real quick, follow me on this. Trumpets, jars, torches. What's missing? Weapons. No swords, no shields, no spears, no arrows. You get a jar, you're going to put the torch inside of the jar, and you're going to have a trumpet. They assemble themselves with all the Midianites in the valley, and they assemble themselves on the edge of their camp, and then they once again do something very strange. Verse 20, the three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Their strategy apparently was to throw the Midianites into confusion so that when they woke up, they heard breaking jars, they saw lights, and they heard the sound of trumpets that normally meant that a great army was assembling. The Midianites wake up and they panic. They're drawing swords, they're running all over the place, they end up in fights with each other. All kinds of Midianites lay dead and then eventually they run away. And when they run away, Gideon sends out the word to all of the soldiers who previously had abandoned him, and they track the Midianites down and win the battle. They win the battle. The battle fought by 300 men who lapped like dogs, who had nothing in their hands but trumpets, water jars, and torches. God wins one of the most unlikely battles you could possibly imagine, and here's the reason for all of this. This is so that God can show us that he loves to win victories through weak people in order to show his power. The weakest man from the weakest clan, from the weakest tribe of a weak nation, with 300 men who were not winning any medals of honor. And God wins a victory over a massive army that's described as thick as locusts, because God loves to win victories through weak people in order to show his power. If you've read the Bible, this is not a new concept. Moses was a stutterer. David was the youngest in his family. David wasn't even invited to his own coronation. Jesus himself showed up from such an obscure land that people said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" God loves to win unlikely victories through weak people in order to show his power. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about this, not just as a back then concept, but as a right now concept. He says, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. By the way, in case you're keeping score, when Paul there is talking about the idea that there are people who are weak and foolish and unimpressive, you know who he's talking about? Yeah, he's talking about us. He's saying, this is Christians. This is who God chooses. Every once in a while, there's somebody who's sort of famous and impressive by the world standards, but not most of us. Most of us are not Nobel laureates or Heisman Trophy winners or A-list celebrities. Most of us are pretty unimpressive people. In fact, think about it this way. Some of us do. We look at ourselves and we ask the question, like, gosh, God, why would God save me? And the first answer to this question is God saved you because of his absolutely extravagant, profound love for you. But maybe the second answer to the question is this. God saved you because he knew that people would be more impressed with him if great things happened through you, because you're not very impressive. God loves to win victories through weak people so that the power can be shown to be his. And when the power is shown to be his, people are drawn to him. Right now, as you're thinking about your school or your workplace, and you're like, if there were only more of us, if there was only this mass of Christians here, we could really have an amazing movement. Maybe that's not God's strategy at all. Maybe he wants something profound to happen through a bunch of people that don't look like much and are few in number, so that people look at you and say, it can't be because of them. It has to be because of the God that they serve. Maybe in our nation, when we're praying, God, your kingdom come, your will be done in the United States as it is in heaven. Maybe God's strategy for making that a reality is not that we get more and more Christians in powerful positions. Maybe it's that a bunch of weak Christians pray faithfully and God shows up with victory through our weakness and his power. You know, this even gets personal with all of us. I think all of us have things in our lives that are weaknesses that we wish weren't there. And sometimes we ask God to do something about those weaknesses, to take them away. Some of you know that in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talked about this with himself. He describes something that he calls a thorn in the flesh. And we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. It's a famous passage. We don't know what it was. A lot of people think it was some kind of physical difficulty that he had, maybe some sort of blindness or an eye problem. Other people think maybe it was more of like an emotional difficulty. Maybe it was something like crippling anxiety. And other people think maybe it wasn't even either of those. Maybe Paul had sort of this besetting temptation, this embarrassing temptation to a certain kind of sin that some of us experience. And you're like, gosh, I just wish I didn't even want that. One of the funny things to me is that in 2 Corinthians, when Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh, we're not told what it was, other than it was something bad. I think maybe one of the reasons why we're not told what it was is so that we can look at our lives today and find some kind of identification with Paul. That we can say, I have a thorn in the flesh. Like, I have this asthma issue, or I have this disability, or I have this speech impediment. Like, I have something about myself that I wish wasn't there, and it makes me feel weak. Or that others of us look at it, and we're like, I have this crippling anxiety, or I have sort of a propensity towards depression, and I wish that wasn't true of me, and I'm working on it, I'm leaning in, but I wish God just took that away because it makes me feel so weak. And maybe some of us have temptations towards certain sins. We're like, I just wish this wasn't here. It makes me feel so weak. God, please take it away. You know, the Apostle Paul prayed 3 times, God, please take it away. And I don't know this for sure, but I bet he even negotiated with God. I bet he was like, God, if you take this away, I will be capable of serving you so much better. 3 times he asked, and 3 times he got the exact same answer. No. In fact, God was making clear that the thorn in the flesh wasn't just from Satan, it was from God himself. But Paul didn't just get a one-word answer, no. Here was the no that Jesus gave him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul, you've been through some pretty impressive things in your life. I mean, he used to be a big man in Israel, used to be a Pharisee, used to be famous. And beyond that, there have been miracles worked through you. You've written letters that are spreading all over Asia. You could begin to look pretty impressive to people. So you know what I'm going to do, Paul? I'm going to weaken you. I'm going to weaken you so that when people see profound things happening through you, they'll know it's not you. They'll know it's the God that you serve. I'm not going to pretend right now to know all the ins and outs of all the different weaknesses that we face, but what I do know is this. Sometimes we face specific weaknesses, and they're not on accident. Sometimes those weaknesses are sent by God, and they remain because God wants to show his power to win victories through weak people like us. When I was about 9 years old, my family experienced a version of this, where my dad, who was about 40 at the time, was very quickly weakened from a man who had all the normal functions of his body to a man who was paralyzed from the neck down. Doctors couldn't figure out what was happening. He was in hospitals of intensive care for about a year. He was very quickly weakened. And it's weird talking about it today. Nobody still knows why. The doctors can't figure out why this happened. This was a horrible trial for our family. I remember asking my dad years later about it, and he just said, yeah, if I could go back and decide I'm going to be paralyzed or I'm not going to be paralyzed, I know which one I'd choose. Like, I would choose not to be paralyzed. This has been really difficult. But he and my mom also love to talk about the different ways that they saw God work through their weakness. And one of them that I'll never forget is this. My dad was an elder for a long time at the church that I grew up on. And frequently, similar to what we're going to do actually in a few minutes, they would have elders and elders' wives come forward and receive people who wanted to come forward for prayer. And my dad would wheel up there in his wheelchair and my mom would stand next to him. And the other elders and elders' wives would come up also. Guess who always had the longest line? It was always my parents. And the comment that they would sometimes get is, we feel like we can come to you because we know you've been through it. We know you've experienced suffering. We know you've experienced weakness, and you still think Jesus is worth it. You've still seen Jesus work in your lives. Sometimes we look to pray away our weaknesses when that's exactly what God loves to use. God loves to win victories through weak people in order to show his power. And so here's what I want to do right now as we get ready to close our service. I'm going to invite any members of the prayer ministry team to go ahead and come forward. And once again, don't wait till I'm done talking. Be bold. You're here for a reason. Come on and come forward right now. Because I believe that one of the things that God wants to do today is he wants to bring fresh hope into situations that we've just stopped praying for. Once again, maybe you're looking at your school and you're looking at your workplace and you're like, I just stopped praying that something amazing would happen because we just seem too few. Maybe for some of you, you do have a heart for our nation or for our state and you're like, I'm not even praying that anymore. Because we just seem to be too few. Maybe for some of you, there's some sort of trial or difficulty you're suffering in your life, and all you've been focused on is praying that God takes the weakness away. And maybe today is the day to change up those prayers and say, God, through my weakness, through my anxiety, through my physical challenge, through my temptation, bring a greater, more profound victory than would ever be evident if I seemed strong. Maybe for some of us, just as God weakened the army of Gideon, he's weakening us to the point that we remember that we're only standing because he's holding the back of the bike. That we're only still here because of his great provision and protection. And that God wants to win profound victories through weak people like us. When the enemy is stronger, you know what God can do? God can win greater victories than if we were as impressive as our enemy. So I want to invite you to stand right now as we get ready to close our service, and let me pray over us. Father, thank you so much that you have the power to win victories when we are powerless. Thank you for an amazing story like this, when we see you work something miraculous, something unthinkable, to show off the power that you have. Father, nothing going on in our lives is beyond hope today. No struggle, no battle, no dream that we have of amazing things that you would do from the Holy Spirit is beyond your reach. Give us fresh hope and confidence in you. May we boldly walk forward in confidence that you love to win victories through weak people like us in order to show off your power. And Father, I pray this morning, before we head out, I pray that you move in our hearts, that if any prayer you've put on our hearts, that we wouldn't leave without bringing that burden to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, as we get ready to leave, we got the prayer ministry team up here. God is on the move. We are not beyond hope. Your weakness might be exactly what God intends to use to bring his greatest victory. So if God has moved in your heart, don't leave without coming up and praying with one of the members of the prayer ministry team. But apart from that, God bless you and thank you for being here, and have a wonderful rest of your Mother's Day.